Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And just a reminder again about this week's schedule. There will not be class on Thursday night because of Thanksgiving. And we will have class on Friday night to make up for that missed night. So this week is Tuesday, Wednesday, and Friday, all at 7 o'clock. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, and give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that would prevent us from concentrating, and also a reminder there should be no talking or moving around or anything that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that as believer priests, we have this privilege to approach your throne boldly and in a way that we can understand and comprehend by means of your spirit the great and magnificent things that you have for us in the church, which is your grace. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on our behalf on the cross. We thank you that you have given us a nation where freedom still reigns, and so we have the freedom. We don't have to hide or be secret about it. We can openly gather together and receive the wonderful precepts of your word. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and delight us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're on point five of the doctrine of the indwelling Christ, which is the relationship between the indwelling of Christ and the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. These sub-points we have already noted, so I will just mention them quickly in terms of just review. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit provides a temple for the indwelling of Christ as the Shekinah glory. So because of the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, which happens at salvation, remember there's one baptism, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and that baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a word that means identification, and by means of us believing in Jesus Christ as our Savior, that's it. It's just faith alone in Christ alone. We are entered into union with Christ by means of God the Holy Spirit. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is. And when that occurs, he makes your body a holy temple for the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, this phrase is not a biblical phrase. Shekinah glory is actually a phrase from a later rabbi. is a phrase for the indwelling glory of Christ at this at their time in the Old Testament inside the sacred building of the temple. But now your body is the temple of God, and so the Shekinah glory indwells you. Now the combination of the indwelling of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the basis for the unique life. Because we are the temple of God and Christ dwells in us, we have been commanded to, and we have all the privileges and the grace and the power and the assets to do so, and that as the temple, we must learn to think, speak, and act as the Shekinah glory. We are commanded to be conformed into the very image of Christ, to be filled up with his fullness. And to be filled up with his fullness is a combination of two things. First occurs at salvation, which is based on one decision, which is you believed in Christ, and so Christ indwells your body. The second decision is many, many, many decisions. The second group of decisions are the thousands of decisions that you make to hear the Word of God and make the Word of God your top priority. And therefore, your mind becomes transformed into what you really are, which is the temple of God. Don't forget the temple of God. You are never going to not be the temple of God. It cannot be revoked. God cannot take it away. You cannot lose your salvation. The temple itself has its origin in the grace of God. The function of the temple has its origin in the Word of God. And the Word of God provides us, which is the mind of Christ, a ability to have a temple that thinks, speaks, and acts like the Lord Jesus Christ. You being the temple of God means that you have an accountability, so to speak, to live a certain lifestyle. It's not legalism, and it goes way beyond morality. It is the lifestyle of spirituality. It is the lifestyle of the plan that Christ did live. Now, if we have noted, for the Shekinah glory to shine forth through you, the temple of God must first overcome what it has already been overcome in position, but not in experience. And what I mean by that is retroactive positional truth. This is a truth that states, as we noted in Romans 6, that your flesh, your sin nature, your body, as is mentioned in Romans 6, has been crucified with Christ and buried. So your flesh, which is your outward hardness, the hardness of the heart that we have, our arrogance, our pride, the things that are fleshly, the things that are against God or independent from God, must be softened. And the softening, as in the analogy I'm again using, is the seed that goes into the ground and dies. And if it dies, as the Lord stated in John 12, it bears much fruit. But first, for the seed to get fruit production or to start to grow, that hard outer shell must be softened. And the softening occurs by the Word of God. Now, as you have heard the Word of God enough, your arrogance, your pride, your self-absorption, your self-justification, and the defense mechanisms that we will continue to note begin to subside under the authority which is Christ. His sovereignty and His authority of His Word within you can do what only God can do, which is soften a hard heart. We cannot do it on our own. God must do it, and it starts with His Word. Well, once we're ready, once we have enough capacity, then the shell must be absolutely broken or shattered. And that, again, is the analogy of the clay pots that Gideon used to defeat the Midianites, is that through undeserved suffering, when we go through undeserved suffering, we encounter that the mind of Christ gives us the power to overcome undeserved suffering, not hit the panic button, not fall into defense mechanisms, not use human viewpoint. And when you start to be able to handle undeserved suffering and be able to hold your ground and handle it like a mature believer, then you will start to truly break the power of the sin nature's mastery over your life. And so undeserved suffering must be encountered, and God is the one who leads us to it. You can't go find it yourself. Just be patient. It's coming. If you stay positive towards the Word of God, it's on its way. And so undeserved suffering must be encountered and conquered through the mind of Christ, and using, as will, when we're done with these defense mechanisms, I have to, and it was pressed upon my mind actually very early this morning, that we must teach the problem-solving devices before we get back to John 14. Now, often the mind of man, even believers, continue to use these defense mechanisms as an attempt to solve their problems. Defense mechanisms give a short-term, very temporary relief. But when that relief is expired, it only leaves more intense problems that the mind must deal with. Defense mechanisms are systems of evil because they're systems of thinking. And systems of thinking which are independent from God is considered evil. We're not here talking about sin. Sin, personal sin, is solved with a decision to rebound. That's problem-solving device number one. To name and cite, to confess our sins before God. We can do that as believer priests, and our sins, which have already been wiped out on the cross, what rebound just does is restore our fellowship with God. But these things are systems of evil that must be overcome with doctrine. And you'll see as we go through them, there are some of these that everybody has. We all have them, and there are some that are really quite favorites of ours. It's been fun for me to study them over and over again and say, yeah, you know, I can pick a handful of these and say, these are the ones that I like to use. But you see, through the Word of God, we've got to not rely on human viewpoint or human solutions to problems, but we glorify God when we use His solutions to problems. So defense mechanisms are systems of evil, since they're based on a foundation of human viewpoint, to dissuade. It means to just relieve a little bit the unpleasant effects of stresses in the soul. It's an amazing study when you look at stress. It's actually documented psychologically. If you just do a quick search on the internet, you can see all kinds of articles that psychologists and psychiatrists have written about what happens to a person when they're under stress. And one of the things that is easily measured and is concluded in the scientific community is that when you're under stress, your immune system goes down. the power of your immune system to fight off sickness and disease decreases when you're under stress. And so stress is not something that God has designed his temple to live under. And when we find ourselves under stress, we have to rebound quickly and find the source of that stress and then use God's wisdom to overcome that stress, whatever the source is. But until we have those tools from the Word of God, we use defense mechanisms, which are manufactured in the mind to hide or relieve the conflicts and stresses that cause anxiety. None of these things are enjoyable. And so that's why we try to get rid of them. Anxiety, hysteria, fear, worry, guilt, and other categories of, they really fall under emotional sins. Defense mechanisms are designed to bury any reaction you might have to these things. Lack of self-esteem is another problem that people have. And so they use defense mechanisms to bolster their self-esteem, only making a show of it and not really truly having confidence in who they are before God. It's amazing what the Word of God will do for you in terms of your confidence as you have courage. It will increase your courage amongst people as you gain your confidence in God. Defense mechanisms are designed to bury these reactions, and any explanation for impulsive behavior or failure on our part, we have many defense mechanisms to use them. So we have 20 of them, and we covered three on Sunday, so I'm just going to kind of blaze through these three quickly. We have acting out as a defense mechanism in which a person acts without regard to the negative consequences. This is starts in childhood when we yell and scream because we don't have what we want. This is not really directed towards any person. It's just an outburst. We do it as adults. If you've ever punched a hole in a wall, us guys are normally pretty famous for that. As long as it's drywall, we punch it. Hopefully you're not too stupid to hit concrete. But, you know, throwing furniture, throwing a tantrum, throwing things about the house, you know, all that kind of stuff. Does it relieve your stress? It does. I mean, there's nothing like the feeling of punching a hole in the wall when you're angry. However, it doesn't solve the problem. Whatever the problem is, acting out is never going to be a solution. We have problem-solving devices for these that God has given us in his Word. And one is, before I act out without any deference to anyone around me, I must consider that I must treat people with grace. That is problem-solving device number four, grace orientation. And the Word of God has given me solutions, and I should be looking for those rather than embarrassing myself. And, of course, the temple of God should never act as much. I mean, do we ever see Jesus Christ like throwing a tantrum? I mean, think about how out of place that would be if the Lord was like, oh, I'm tired of this, and he starts throwing things around. Now, he did throw things around in the temple when he was kicking all those guys out, but that's a whole different story. That wasn't acting out. And we have autistic fantasy, where we substitute excessive daydreaming or fantasizing as a substitute for personal relationships. We daydream or fantasize about successes that we're going to have while we sit on our couch and watch television. And while sitting on the couch and watching TV, you're probably not going to get any success or conquer anything in life. So rather than daydreaming, we have to tap into what God has given us in every one of you. Again, you're the holy temple of God. No one's excluded. That's status quo. It's salvation for everybody. You have a personal sense of destiny. God has given you a destiny. It's a plan. It's the very plan that Jesus Christ lived, and God has given it to you as a grace request from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ prayed that his plan would be given to us, and so it was. And so there's a reality to our lives where you can actually experience success in terms of God's destiny for your life. And that goes far beyond any success that you have planned for yourself. And by the way, you fulfill your destiny, you're going to be have glorified God for eternity. So while you're in heaven, you will be rewarded by God for your glorification of him, and those rewards you will enjoy for eternity. Thirdly, there is denial. Denial is a good one, and many of us have this as a defense mechanism which a person fails to acknowledge some aspect of external reality that is obvious and apparent to others. Denial is a false perception of reality. false perception of this false perception of reality is necessary for some people because they must always see themselves in light of being good and being correct and always being right. And so they must deny their flaws. They must deny what is so obvious to everybody, that you're not the smartest person in the world, you're not even close. And that, you know, you're what you are denying, again, is something that sometimes are real legitimate flaws that we do not want to face. And I think everybody has these, you know, they're skeletons in the closet, if you will, that we just don't want to deal with. And why would you want to? They're painful. But yet God wants you to present them to Him. I don't suggest you go presenting them to other people, because people will judge and ridicule. And one of the other things, if they're not really trusted friends, and if you have a few trusted friends, you should be really grateful, because I have a few that I can just pour my heart out on, and I know that they will not tell anybody about it. And see, that's good of a trusted friend. But if you start revealing your deep, dark secrets to a lot of people, guess what? They're going to be on Facebook, they're going to be on Twitter, they're going to be on the internet, they're going to be on the phone, they're going to be texting everybody all about it. You see, you can present your flaws and your scars and your deep hurts to God. And God knows all about it. And God is called the God of comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He is called the God of all comfort, and He will comfort you. So if you are, people who are in denial are under a very strong self-justification and self-righteousness, and it's disgusting. Number four. Now, we haven't covered these. We start here. Dissociation is a defense mechanism, which is withdrawal, which is employed when a person doesn't want to deal with a situation. So they dissociate from it or withdraw from it. Rather than dealing with it, they run from it. Whereas you are, again, the temple of God. You should have fear of nothing. No conflict should you fear, or should it even make you uncomfortable. You should face whatever you need to face. And if you fail at it, so be it. Before God, you're always going to have forgiveness. And so you should have the courage to face any situation, not have to withdraw from it. Face it head on. Procrastination comes to mind as a word that all of us have true about us, when we just simply don't want to face something that we don't want to do. And so we'll put it off to the next day and to the next day. It's like laundry. You know, you keep putting it off, and then you got like 800 loads to do, and it's all sitting there, and you're out of underwear, and now what do? You're forced to do it. If for real serious problems, if you don't face it, conflicts you have with people, such things, God has designed us to stand with courage as those who are the temple of God, who are in union with Christ, and not fear anything. Deal with it. Those who have this, they run away. There is a fairly famous psychologist, you probably heard of what he come up with, Walter Cannon, called this the fight or flight syndrome. They run away and withdraw from those in the situation. His theory states, and it's a true theory, I mean, and this is a good thing, if you ever turn the corner and there was a rabid dog there ready to pounce on you, your muscles should tighten up so that you're ready to run. And that's actually, it's well documented. His theory states that animals react to threats with a general discharge of the sympathetic nervous system, priming the animal for fighting or fleeing. But there's a burst of energy and a burst of adrenaline so that you're ready to do either. Again, if you walked around the corner and there's a rabid dog ready to pounce on you, you would feel this jolt of electricity running through your sympathetic nervous systems. All your muscles would tighten, your heart rate would go up, your diaphragm would tighten, so your breath actually gets a little less, and you would be ready to either run or to fight. Now, for some, when it's a situation that they don't want to deal with, it seems easier to run rather than deal with it. The flight or fright response, again, is a function of your nervous system. It's definitely necessary in threatening situations, but it is well documented that when under this response, you are under stress. And so you got to make a decision to face the situation and not run from it. It is also well documented, as I said, that when you're under stress, that your immune system declines. And so it makes you worse as a person. So instead of running, if you are running from life's problems, you will be under prolonged stress and you will make yourself sick. God has given us a lifestyle of courage, not of fleeing. When David hit the battlefield before Goliath, he stood his ground while the rest of Israel cowered in their tents before this man, before this giant. And of course, David was just a young teenager at the time, decided to fight and not to run. Why? Because he had confidence in God, not in himself. Look at Romans 8:15. God has given us a lifestyle of courage, and that courage should stem from your position. Who are you in the eyes of God? For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Father, Father. Abba means father. And it's an endearing term that means that yes, I am a son of the Almighty. Why am I running from a situation? I'm the son of the Almighty. I am, by position, adopted into the royal family of God. This is the doctrine of adoption, falls under the doctrine of election. It means that I truly am adopted into the royal family of God. So what am I fleeing from? What should you be? I'm the temple of God. I am the son of the Almighty. I have the Trinity inside of me. What is there to fear? David, at a very low point in his life, after he was kicked out of his kingdom and his son Absalom had taken over the kingdom, he sat down and wrote one of his songs that he was known to do, and this became perhaps his most famous one, was Psalm 23. And in Psalm 23, verse 4, he wrote, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." You know, I'm walking through a death-shadowed valley, which means I have dangers on either side. You know, the valley has always high points on both sides. And in David's day, him writing this, especially as a man who was an accomplished warrior on the battlefield, if you're in a valley, you're in a place of weakness because people on both sides of you have the high ground. And if they are up in those hills or in those mountains, they have easy target on you as you walk through the valley. No army would want to walk through a valley if there is dangers on both sides. But David was forced through his life to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but he didn't have any fear. How come? Thou, God, art with me. You're with me. And he was convinced of it. In fact, David was also a shepherd, and in Psalm 23, which is the shepherd psalm, valleys were used by the shepherds to take their sheep up into the high mountains in the summer, especially in Palestine, where this geography existed. In the summertime, those plateaus high up in elevation would have grass, nice, beautiful summer grass for the sheep to graze upon, and a shepherd would take advantage of that and take his sheep up there. But you can't make a sheep climb a cliff. You got to go up by means of the valley, the little scarred parts of the mountain, and you got to meander up these valleys. It was the most dangerous time of the trip when they were going through those valleys. You see, the valleys contained avalanche problems. Hidden predators would be up in those mountain lions and such. They'd be ready to pounce on your sheep, be hidden up in the high parts. Flash floods were also, could happen in a minute. A flood could come streaming down that valley, knock you all out. But who was with them protecting the sheep was always the shepherd. Now we can change this verse because it's no longer, "I fear no evil, thou art with me." Now it's, "I fear no evil, thou art in me." It's a huge difference. It's a huge, huge difference. Many people employ this defense mechanism when confronted also with God's truth. When the truth comes, they withdraw. You've probably seen it many, many times. You bring up the Word of God, you bring up the Gospel, you bring up Jesus Christ, they immediately withdraw. Why? They're confronted with fear. You see, to accept Christ, they've got to accept the fact that they have been wrong about eternity and about salvation. When truth confronts an unbeliever or even a negative believer, it works to unravel what that person thought was true. And so this produces fear as it strikes a blow to arrogance to say that you need a Savior. Many run from it. They have no desire to deal with it or the hard questions that need to be answered, so they dissociate and withdraw. You must realize that as an ambassador, and you see people running from you like it's a fire alarm when you bring up the name of Jesus Christ, that they are not rejecting you, that you must bring, there's no right way to witness, there's no personality that witnesses better than another, there's no charisma involved. The power is in the gospel. The power has always been in the gospel. The power is in the word. You present it as an ambassador with confidence, and most are going to reject you. Samuel was rejected by Israel. Israel wanted a king. Samuel said, we're a theocracy. God is our king. We don't need a king. We don't need a human king. But the people wanted it. Samuel was distressed about this. He went to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Anybody who rejects the gospel doesn't reject you. They reject God. This is strongly characterized in the last days, as some think that we may be in. 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In the end times, people will fall away. Go to Luke 14, Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 16. Again, we're under dissociation or withdrawal. People withdraw from stressful situations. People withdraw, instead of facing them, and we as believers should face them head on. People withdraw from situations that cause them to be anxious or worried or upset or embarrassed. If you should face these things, face them head on with confidence. You are a son of God. You are the holy temple of God. When people are presented with the truth, they also withdraw. The Lord tells a certain parable here about those who were withdrawing from him. His ministry started out in the beginning to be hugely popular, but then when he started to teach the truth and people heard the truth, they fled from him because they didn't like what they were hearing. They weren't ready for the truth, didn't want it. But he said to him, a certain man was giving, verse 16, Luke 14, 16, a certain man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And then the real tough guy right here in verse 20, another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. I say to this man, hike up your skirt and make it to Bible class. I have married a wife and I cannot come. She won't let me go. All right, so you're ruled by someone else. But what are they all? Excuses. Excuses not to confront God, who has been confronting the person. Time and time again, throughout a person's life as an unbeliever, they are confronted with the reality of God and the reality of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if we look at here, as you present the gospel as a faithful witness and ambassador for Jesus Christ, is it your fault that they make excuses? No. Who was sent out to invite the slave was? They all made excuses, not to the king, to the slave. The slave in here represents the ambassador, the witnesser. They don't reject you, though. They reject God. Now, instead of withdrawing from whatever tense situations we may face, problem-solving devices of God are presented here to show you what really could solve any problem of me being anxious or afraid of facing any situation. First, a rebound. If I am anxious, I need to name and cite it. Grace orientation is number 4. Problem-solving device number 5 is doctrinal orientation. And problem-solving device number 8 is impersonal, unconditional love for all mankind. All of these would solve that problem. We will study those in detail after we're done with these. Number 5 under our defense mechanisms is next, idealization. This is a defense mechanism in which a person attributes exaggerated positive qualities to themselves or to others. If it's others you are idealizing, we call it role model arrogance. You make a role model out of another person. And so you attempt to be that person. You attempt to mimic that person. It's sad to me that, many years ago, little kids would pretend to be policemen or firemen or military heroes. We're often our heroes and stuff like that, maybe a baseball hero or something like that. But now there's all kinds of things that kids or even adults actually mimic that have no business being idealized. Like a celebrity? Are you kidding me? I mean, people are actors. Actors get idealized. They get on TV, and what are they doing? Are they being like themselves? No, they're acting. They're acting. I mean, why make a role model out of something that's being acted? If self is here being idealized, it is definitely self-righteousness. You're making a role model out of yourself. That makes you pretty full of yourself. Go to Romans 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. This mechanism of idealizing either others or yourself makes you a hypocrite, as you truly know who you are. And if you have any insight at all into people, you truly know that no one deserves to be a role model. I mean, there are good, don't get me wrong, there are good people out there, and there are people in my life that I look at how they live and how they are as maybe either parents or someone in authority, and I say, you know, I would like to be like that, but not make a role model out of them. That's idealizing them. If they're of characteristics, that's fine, but all those characteristics can be found in your one true role model, who is Jesus Christ. Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That's your sound judgment. How do you see yourself? Based on your measure of faith. Now, this seems to say that maybe God has measured out more faith to some people and less faith to others. That is not what it says here. The words for measure mean standard, and faith is what we believe. You have to have an object of faith. Everybody who would believe something, they have an object as their faith. The object of faith for the born-again believer is the temple of God needs to be the Word of God, the mind of Christ, and that object is, of course, doctrine. So a measure of faith really means a standard of doctrine, and standard is what the word canon means. Canon means the full measure. Canon is a word that means ruler. It's a ruler, like a yardstick is a standard. We've established that as being a yard. And so every yardstick all over the world is the same length. The same is true here. The standard is a completed canon of Scripture. And that's how you measure yourself, based upon the Word of God. And we have it all now. When Paul was writing Romans, it wasn't near completion. But now that it has been completed, we have the full canon of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, maintained through all those different copies of Scripture, maintained beautifully. And even in your English translation, that is an amazing thing that you have in front of you, that English translation of the Word of God. That has survived thousands of years of attack and ridicule, and it has been preserved like no other book. So, what do I judge myself upon? Not am I a human inflamed image of myself, but according to the standard of doctrine. The standard of doctrine will reveal to me who I truly am. Right? You see, in the Word of God, you see who God is, but you also have a mirror where you see who you are. And you are what you are. If you're like Paul, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am what I am. I know who I am, and I'm fine with that. Because God's fine with that. And so that's why, you know, your personal relationship with God is going to really annul all of these things if you have them. Again, not all of us are going to have all 20 of these function in our lives, but definitely one or two or three or several of these is going to touch everybody who hears it. Now, people who idealize, they enter into a lot of abstract thinking, and so they don't deal with reality. And if you don't deal with who you really are, It'll come to a head at some point, and you're going to implode. You're going to explode, and other defense mechanisms will fall into place. If someone else is your role model, eventually you will see their feet of clay, as it were, and you, the idealizer, have put someone on a pedestal. And you put them on a pedestal, and all of a sudden you see their flaws. And because you have role model arrogance, what you do is then search out to destroy the very one you made a role model out of. Happens all the time. If the delusion was to make yourself a role model, and you've tried and tried and tried, and in fact lying to yourself in your little fantasy world that you are greater than you really are, eventually it comes to a head in your own life that you realize that you're not who you thought you were. Then what do? Through guilt, through asceticism, through self-condemnation, you seek to destroy yourself. Is this a system of thinking that God wants for His holy temple? Is this a system of thinking that God wants for his children? Of course not. God has not given us a spirit of fear leading into, you know, not leading into fear again. We should not fear these things. Face it. Face your flaws. And by the way, there's 8 zillion people out there who have the same flaws that you do. Same thing. And so some of them are worse. All right, we're all in the same boat. We're all on the same playing fields. Now, of course, as we're faced with our flaws, first you've got to claim promises that God has given. You know, God says things about you, like we've seen. You're a son. Call me Abba, Father, God says. That's a faith rest drill. I believe in the Word of God. Doctrinal orientation tells me who I am. Personal love for God makes my relationship with God. And therefore, even though I'm kind of disgusted of who I am at times, my relationship with God is keeping my eyes focused on him. And that's problem solving device number 10, occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we move on to number 6. Intellectualization is a defense mechanism in which a person engages in abstract thinking to avoid reality or experiencing some very disturbing feelings about themselves. This mechanism, which is, this is Operation Overthink. You just sit around thinking, kind of rationalizing, intellectualizing all whatever it is, problems that you can't overcome. The only thing this does is serve to complicate the problem. Go to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3:18. God's very clear about who we are, and I mean as a collective. Now, if I compare myself to some people, I could say, well, yeah, I'm smarter than you. I might be better looking than you. If I pick a certain person, I could pick the dumbest, ugliest person in the world and compare myself to him. But what's the point of that? Is there always someone better than me? Yes, way better. Is there someone worse than me? Yeah. Are there some that are kind of level with me? Of course. What is it now? 7 billion people on this planet. There's all varies. Some are better, some are worse, some are in the middle. God is a collective, though. If I compare myself to you, I can surely do that. And, you know, we do this. I was a science teacher for a lot of years. And that would be hard to describe, and I don't want to get distracted. But, you know, it's like comparing little tiny movements on, say you got a sound wave or something, right? Say you're recording. Say my voice is being recorded. There's a certain sound wave that goes with my pitch and my tone and my amplitude. And if you back off of that, it'll go in a certain pattern. But what I could do is zoom in to one particular part of that, and I could see a lot of little bumps. And what those little bumps are is just background noise. That's all it is. It's the electronics, it's whatever, the fans or whatever. You can pick that up. That's what, when we compare ourselves with each other, we're in the background noise part. Because we're all really close. If we say the whole scale, here's God at the top, here's whatever, the one-celled creature at the bottom, and here's me somewhere with all the rest of the human race, window there is really small, especially when you get God at the top, who's infinite. So I'm comparing myself to you, you're comparing myself to me, but we're all pretty much what God describes us as. And he doesn't use really great words for us. Sheep. Calls a sheep. Dumbest animal on the farm is a sheep. By far. A sheep can't find its own water. If a sheep falls over and he's got a thick coat, he can't get up again. And actually, we'll sit there kicking and clawing until he dies. A sheep will stay on the same piece of grass and keep eating. And will go number one and go number two. He'll completely contaminate his area that he's eating food and will make himself extremely sick. He has to physically be pushed. That's why sheep need shepherds. Now, there's no shepherd for like horses and cows, right? There's only shepherds for sheep. They will sit there, defecate in the same place and eat, and then they'll be thirsty and they'll be looking around and going, I don't know. They have no clue about how to find water. Without a shepherd, they perish. They get sick, they get thin, and they perish. God calls us sheep. Gotta love it. God calls us grasshoppers. right? And that's not, you know, that's not kung fu. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about glasshopper. I'm talking about you're a grasshopper. Like, they're just jumping around all over the planet, 8 zillion of us, not knowing where the heck we're going. Well, he also doesn't call us very wise either. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:18. If you can just accept yourself in this light, and I know as many of you do, then you can have just great confidence in your relationship with God, and to hell with comparing myself with other people. Let no man deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, because you're not, let him become foolish that he may become wise. The foolishness is me just rejecting my human viewpoint and my self-absorption, my intellectualization of who I think I am. And then when I do that, I can pick up God's truth. And that's what makes me wise. God, I got the mind of Christ at my fingertips. That makes me wise. Verse 19. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Absolute foolishness. You know, Einstein with his big juicy brain comes up with a theory of general relativity and people go, wow, how smart. God looks at that as 2 and 2 is 4. And that's nothing to him. Absolutely nothing. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise and they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men. And if you skip down a few verses, you'll see that there's not too many wise, not too many noble, not too many mighty. So seeing ourselves in this way is a great relief. It takes a lot of pressure off, and the intellectualization will go. In terms of real problem-solving devices for any situation like this, grace orientation, sharing the happiness of God. Now we got number 7. Is isolation. Isolation is a defense mechanism in which a person is unable to deal with what is really happening around them or in their life. And these are people who go in the house, close the shades, and never come out. They cannot deal with it and will not deal with it. So they hide. It's called isolation. They feel isolated from others. And of course, again, the general problems with this come from the fact that we realize who we really are. We actually tend to believe that we're the only ones that have the set of problems that we do. We're the only ones that have the set of flaws that we do. In fact, it's not ever true. Isolation will always turn into self-pity. Me, oh my. Well, why I'm alone? Why nobody understands me? Nobody gets me. I don't have any friends. Everybody's a jerk. No. Self-pity. Self-pity is the most subtle form of arrogance in the world. A person in self-pity thinks they're being humble. You are not. You're totally self-absorbed. It's arrogance. It's just complete arrogance. Through isolation and self-pity, these people cannot handle or deal with their problems. So the thoughts that they are under cause stress, and those stressful thoughts actually always end up getting dumped into the unconscious mind where it waits and waits and waits. And what is it waiting for? It's going to implode. When it implodes, you lose your grip on reality. The stream of consciousness, which is your stability to think and function in reality, seems to slip away with the effect that they become unstable and mentally hindered. This affects their personality, and it does. It affects your personality greatly. Robs them of any capacity for life, love, or happiness. Isaiah talked about this in Isaiah 44, verse 20. He said, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah. It says that he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You cannot tell the difference between fantasy and reality. And so you live in isolation. And I see it all the time. I mean, how many of our young kids are indoors all the time playing video games for hours upon hours upon hours and sitting behind a computer screen, just either chatting or Facebooking or whatever the heck they're doing, or playing video games for hours and hours and hours and hours. And it just isolated. And it's not healthy. It truly isn't. Isolation will lead to fantasy. And if the fantasy doesn't, fantasy always gets kind of dull after a while. So oftentimes people look for chemical stimulants to help that fantasy along in terms of drugs or alcohol. God never designed the temple of God to live in a fantasy world, nor to be isolated from life or from the world. And we're not of the world, but we're in the world. And of course, as we are commanded, we are to be ambassadors for Christ. And our Shekinah glory within in our temple needs to shine to others. You know, you're not going to be an ambassador behind your computer playing, what's the latest video, popular video game out? No. I knew you were going to answer me. Nice going, Jake. You found out. That does look like a pretty cool game. I've seen the other reviews for it. Go to Luke 8:16. Jake, go outside and play. Not right now, but, you know, in the future. I'm just kidding, bro. Just kidding. Luke 8:16. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are commanded to be a light unto the world. Christ isn't here anymore to do this. He's left it to us. And it's not like because he had to. He desired to. It's not like he was bored with it and he was done and wanted to just go home and stop being a witness. This is a privilege for us to be examples of Christ in the lost and dying world. Verse 16, Luke 8:16. Now no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container, but puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand in order that those who come in may see the light. You know, I'm an ambassador for Christ, right? I am the temple of God. The Shekinah glory is in me. God did not put that in me so I could live under my bed or to put a cover over me, which is the four walls of my room where my neat computer is or my Xbox is. And I won't just pick on kids. I mean, the adults do it too. I remember reading an article. I forget when it was, a year or two ago. Maybe it was about a year ago where this girl, I can't remember, was it the girl and the mother or the mother and the girl? But anyway, a couple family members, somebody was on Facebook and just was on Facebook all the time. And somebody, I guess, had unplugged it or taken them off of it or shut it down or something like that. And they ended up killing them. That's an honest fact. I'm not making that up. Shut off my Facebook, I'll rip your face off. They killed them. They absolutely killed them. How crazy is that? I mean, how absolutely nuts is that? But I, you know, I'll hop on Facebook every once in a while to see old friends. Maybe once every 2-3 weeks I'll go on there. And I see the same people, you know, the ones that are linked to me as so-called friends, the same people posting all day. I'm like, what are you doing? Do you not even have a job? Like, what is it that you're doing there? You're completely isolated from reality. These are electrons. They're not people. There are hundreds of thousands of people out there that share your problems, and you can bet at least one of them is using doctrine to overcome them. You know, we isolate ourselves because we think we're not worthy to be out there at times, that we got nothing to offer. And you're just dead wrong. You're just absolutely dead wrong. You're the temple of God. I keep saying it over and over. You're the Son of God, and therefore you should have confidence in who you are. And everybody has something to offer. Everybody. God, amazingly, has made every one of us unique. That's why there's no two fingerprints that are the same. We are absolutely unique. The iris of our eye is absolutely unique. Your dental structure, absolutely unique. The amount of hairs on your head, absolutely unique. And God knows it, knows all about it. And he wants you to be confidently an ambassador for him. And of course, don't isolate yourself because you think you have nothing to offer or you're afraid of being revealed. You know, some people isolate themselves because they don't want to be found out for who they are. So be it. You are who you are by the grace of God. People are isolated from Christianity as well. They say, J. Vernon McGee, you might have heard of him, is a great teacher. He's dead now, but his radio program is still being broadcasted. J. Vernon McGee used to say that people would say to him, oh, that church down the street is full of a bunch of weak, needy sinners. His response was always to, come on down, we could use another. yeah, we are. So be it. Come on down, we can use another. Problem-solving device number 3 is the faith rest drill. Problem-solving device number 7, personal love for God would handle this problem. Number 8, we got 10 minutes left. You're being a terrific crowd. We're almost done here. 8 is projection. This is a very common one. Is a defense mechanism by which a person takes his own flaws, sins, and failures and assigns or projects them to others. Many times you're not even conscious that you're doing this. You ever see somebody and you imagine they are something because you're that, and you don't even know them. You never even met them. You see a person in a certain situation, you go, I know what he's into, and you're actually projecting upon that person what you really are. In our arrogance, we're often blinded to the fact that we do this to people. We judge them before we even get to know them. Imagine that. Who are you? Who am I? You know, we've all done it. We judge and evaluate other people. We put them on a pecking order. You know, this, all right, we'll put you there. And the other one, nope, I don't like you, I'll put you there. Before we even know them, we judge them. And assigning their flaws or our flaws to someone else, we'll keep it in the third person. And assigning their flaws to someone else, they believe that they can actually rid themselves of their own failures and elevate themselves by putting down another. You know, I can either elevate myself by improving on myself, gaining virtue from the Word of God, or I could put everybody around me down, and then by default, I'm higher. It's a total failure of impersonal and conditional love, of which we are commanded to have. Love one another, Christ said, as I have loved you. And this creates a problem in the soul, which keeps out metabolized doctrine on the one hand, and actually can destroy the doctrine that's already on your soul on the other hand. Famous occurrence of this was Joseph's brothers. You know, if you know the story, his brothers had sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph ended up in Egypt, and by the grace of God, he was prospered and became the second in command, no one higher than him than Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. His brothers came down and found out Joseph was there and all that, and there was a big reunion. And, of course, Jacob, the father of these 12 brothers were there. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. And when Jacob had died, the father had died, the brothers immediately thought that Joseph was going to finally enact some revenge upon them because they had sold him into slavery. Now, why did they think Joseph would do that? Because that's what they would have done. It's a clear case of projection. In Genesis 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" Joseph would never do that. Joseph is one of the greatest Old Testament believers. He's actually one of the greatest types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He's one of the most gracious men who ever lived. Of course he's not going to do that, but they projected their evil thinking onto him. And so we have the evil involved in thinking that you're the only one with certain problems and you project those onto others. Go to Philippians 2, verse 12. That's a perfect place to close here. Philippians 2, verse 12. Pretty popular but misunderstood verse. Rather than constantly projecting on others, evaluating others, judging others, Paul has some very sobering advice for us. Of course, here it's a command in the Word of God. Philippians 2:12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Not someone else's, yours. Now, this verse is fairly understood because it seems that I have to work on my salvation or work it out. There's something inside of me that I need to work out. Doesn't mean any of those things. First off, we have to understand that Paul here is talking to believers. What does he call them? My beloved. That is definitely a term for those who are born again and saved. So this verse is addressed to believers. So it's the focus of this is salvation, but that's a general word for deliverance. Salvation doesn't always mean to be born again because you've believed in Christ. It doesn't always mean that. You have to always look at the context of the verse. And in this context, as it often does, it means deliverance. When you believed in Christ, that one decision, you were delivered from the second death. Okay? You were saved from it. You believed in Christ, you were delivered from the second death. You were delivered from the lake of fire. But here it refers to the many decisions to accomplish deliverance from all problems in life. Because he's talking to believers, he's not talking to unbelievers. This is not salvation, eternal salvation. This is deliverance from everything else. And of course, that comes from many decisions, many, many decisions that we use to apply the Word of God and execute the plan of God rather than depending on defense mechanisms. So first off, we look at the word work out. Work out is a Greek word, the present, well, the whole New Testament's written in Greek, of course. The present middle imperative. Imperative means it's a command. Present means that it should habitually be your thinking. And the middle voice means that God really does the work, but you receive the benefit of it. The middle voice is often a partnership, when generally God does the work and we receive benefits. It means to accomplish something in the midst of adversity. That's what it means. It doesn't mean to go to the gym, work out. I mean, it doesn't mean to get exercise. It means to accomplish something in the midst of adversity, and it means combat activity. This word was first used by Sophocles. You might have heard of him, famous Greek philosopher. He was the first to use this word in the sense of overcoming all opposition and to subdue opposition, like in battle, like where you will subdue the enemy. And so in context here, working out means that I have to accomplish something in the face of adversity. And that adversity has nothing to do with my eternal salvation. That can't be broken. That's eternal. I can't lose that. But what I can lose is my happiness, my love, my peace of mind, my strength, my self-confidence, the things that I have that God has given me through His Word, those things can be lost through many bad decisions instead of good decisions. You see, we have plenty of opposition in the Christian way of life. First, you've got the agent within, your old sin nature. Even though he's been crucified with Christ, he continues to desire to occupy your soul. Now, it's not a being. He doesn't have like a mind, but it's more like a cancer. The old sin nature infects every cell of our body, much like a cancer. And that, like a cancer, desires to take over your body, though it in itself doesn't have desires. It's just programmed to do that. That's its function, is it destroys good cells and continues to produce cancer cells. The old sin nature is much like that. It has a program, and which never changes. It never sits around. You know, your old sin nature doesn't say, you know, I've been a kind of an ass for a long time. I think maybe I'll change my ways. You know, my mass person I'm in doesn't really like me that much. It doesn't do that. It is like a cancer. It's like a bacteria. It just wants to continue to grow and grow. And so within you have a sin nature, hates God, hates the plan of God, and wants you to do everything isolated or different from God or absent from God. And even though it's been crucified and buried, it desires that. Then we have Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Satan, truly real fallen angel, has a huge organization of demons who are actively attempting to deceive you and accuse you. Though he has been defeated, but he's still trying. One is he's defeated on the cross. The seat that he wanted, sitting at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ in his humanity, occupies that seat right now. So he knows he's been defeated, and he's squandering to just do whatever he can. But what is his mission? It's always been the same. It's never been different. Deceive and accuse. Then we have the cosmos diabolicus. It's called the cosmic system. The cosmic system is the world system that Satan has devised. That world system has been designed to halt all things that are spiritual of God. It's anti-God. It's completely anti-God. And through what? The cosmic system always wants to distract. Distraction. So we have Satan in the kingdom of darkness deceiving, accusing. You have the sin nature who wants mastery over your soul, and you have the cosmic system that is continuing to distract you, not with sin. Cosmic system is really doesn't distract Christians with sin. That is just a fallacy that's been perpetuated, is that somehow or some way personal sin is the thing that distracts people from the plan of God. It's not. It's not. Sin has been conquered by God. Sin has been covered on the cross. If you remember, what was rejected at the cross was sin. I'm sorry, human good and evil. And that's the distraction. You see, the cosmic system's distractions are systems of thinking, not isolated sins. Now, sin can often be a part of it, definitely. If I'm involved in evil, I'm definitely going to have sin in my life, and probably much of it. If I'm in human good, I'm also going to have sin in my life. But sins of arrogance and pride and, you know, self-absorption, on and on and on. So the distraction of the cosmic system, the desire of mastery of your sin nature, and the accusation and deception of the kingdom of darkness are all in opposition to your spiritual progress. Constantly. Now, New York is a city that never sleeps, right? The cosmic system doesn't sleep. It never stops. It never stops. There's always new systems of thinking being brought in. Well, they call them new, but it's just a revamping of the old. And Satan in the kingdom of darkness doesn't sleep. Your old sin nature does never take any time off, because, again, it's a living, breathing cancer. But you need to rest. You need to take time off. You need to recover. And these are always in opposition to you. And so at times they get pretty tiring. At times you get pretty, like, enough, enough. Those are the days where we're all hoping the rapture comes in that day, because enough is enough. But you see, as Paul has stated here, we are to work out. What is work out? Accomplish what we're to accomplish in the face of all this adversity with two things: fear and trembling. Now, fear and trembling doesn't sound like something that I would want to be under, unless we do understand exactly what fear and trembling are. Fear is the Greek word or noun phobos, where it's transliterated into the English. That's where we get phobias from, and is with reference and respect. Fear doesn't mean to be afraid here. We're never commanded to be afraid of God. I mean, we're to call him Abba Father, right? We just saw that, Romans 8:15. Reverence and respect, that's what this is. Phobos means to revere and to respect. It means to be in awe of. And in trembling tromos. And tromos means actually to do quiver. It means to shake. It is actually a word of physical trembling. But we're not to be physically trembling before God, not at all. This is added emphasis to the fact that we highly respect God, to the point where when we think about God and we think about all that he's done with us, we almost within ourselves quake and tremble with awe and respect. What are we to do? In Philippians 2:12, we are to accomplish in the face of adversity, much adversity, to work out our what? Deliverance. Deliverance means deliverance from these problems. Not using human defense mechanisms, but using the word of God with awe. Not that we're, you know, casually or I'm apathetic towards the word. The word of God, which is the mind of Christ, which is the very thinking of Christ, we should be in awe of and in great respect of. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to hear and study your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided these wonderful principles and the things that we are to avoid and the solutions that you have given us. We ask that you challenge us in Christ's name. Amen.